nice to have Joe here with us, and just appreciate his beautiful bass voice and the message of that song this morning. Also want to say thanks to Jen Rambler, and I'm sure the team of people that helped her with all of the beautiful decorations here as we transform here into the Christmas season. And so it's encouraging just to be reminded of the coming of our Savior at Christmas. Let me have you turn in the Gospel of Mark before we move to our message this morning to Mark chapter 10. And I thought we ought to give a little bit of attention to maybe memorizing a verse. I haven't sorted out a longer passage. I thought we'd begin by at least memorizing this kind of theme verse for the Gospel of Mark. Many of you probably know it already. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. And we'll just read this together a couple of times this morning. If you know it, you can try to say it without looking, but I just encourage you to allow the Lord to minister this text to your soul, that it would be a continual reminder to us of our Lord's life, the giving of His life as a ransom for us. So we'll say the reference and then read the verse together, then we'll try to do it. You can do it if you need to read it again or try to remember it just that brief time, and then we'll study that over the course of this next week. So let's read together Mark 10, 45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many." Mark 10, 45. Let me give you a suggestion that I think came from Brother Jim Berg as a helpful way to memorize texts. You know, when you're looking at the words, it's hard to kind of, you want to look and not look, you know, so you want to have a little bit of a helper to keep you going, but without reading the words. And he suggested that a good way to memorize is to record, like on a 3x5 card, the first letter of each word. Okay, so like for this verse, you'd have, you know, F-E-T-S-O-M, etc. But you write the first letter of each word, space them out a little bit, and then you look at that card and it gives you a prompt, but it's not as much as actually looking at the text, which makes it really hard to kind of looking away and looking back and trying to halfway look and not look. So that might be something helpful as a technique for memorizing verses, is just to write those letters down, carry that card with you. It'll give you a little prompt, and it's helpful in learning things more quickly, I have found. And for those of us who are my age and older, learning quickly is something that we aspire to as the memory fades a little bit. So maybe that'll be a help to you. But let's try this verse again, and you can read it, say it, whatever would encourage you in your heart. Mark 10, 45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many." Mark 10, 45. All right, well, let me have you turn now to the first chapter of Mark's Gospel. And last Lord's Day morning, we began our journey here through the book of Mark. And we just really talked about some introductory things, looked at verse 1 of Mark 1. This morning, we're going to look at verses 2 through 8 in this second in our series on Mark. The title of the series is Jesus Christ, Son of God and Suffering Servant. We're going to read here about John the Baptist this morning, one who is described as the Lord's messenger. As I thought about that word messenger, it brought to my mind something from the days of yore on board submarine. And when you would be at sea, you would always stand watches, 6-hour periods of time. So you'd have maybe a third of the crew, roughly, maybe a fourth, depending upon how many watch standers you had. But that would be on watch for a 6-hour period. Those would run from noon to 6, 6 to midnight, midnight to 6, and you'd rotate through those various shifts. And so you'd have, especially like on the mid-watch, pretty much most folks would be asleep except for those who were on watch. And as you would close in on the end of that watch, a very critical time would come. And that would be the time to get up the people who were on the next watch section. Typically, on board ship, it seemed like people didn't pretty much set alarms. They knew that someone would get them when they needed to be gotten, and you didn't get a whole lot of sleep anyway. So you'd take it when you could get it. Somebody would come and wake you up. And there was a guy called the messenger of the watch. Okay, he would be a young man, typically a brand new kid on board, maybe 18, maybe 19 years old, hadn't really had a lot of opportunity to qualify in a technical sense for operating different pieces of equipment, so he'd be assigned as the messenger of the watch. And that meant that he would carry out tasks like messenger, you know, go get the chief of the watch a cup of coffee, or, you know, go find the electrical division officer and let him know there's a problem with this particular piece of gear. That was kind of his task. And so in one sense, not real important, but let me tell you, at the end of that period of watch, his job was extraordinarily important. Because everybody on that watch section knew that they would not be relieved and able to go eat and maybe catch a little shut-eye unless the messenger of the watch got their relief out of bed. You know, on board submarine, the racks are small, little curtains over them. They're stacked about three high. They say in an article I've read about how to recreate submarine life at home, one of the things you do is you sleep on the shelf in your closet. And that just kind of reminds you of what life is like. Well, the messenger's job, he would have one of these nice, big, multiple battery flashlights. And he would have his list of the rack numbers of the people who were in the oncoming watch section. And so he would go from rack to rack. He'd rip open the curtain, shine the flashlight in their eyes, and say, "Wake up!" Okay, that's what he would do. And of course, there was always those times when it was like, "Boom, wake up! Oh, sorry, wrong rack." You know, okay, move on to the next one. But that was his job, to go from bunk to bunk to the people in the oncoming watch section and tell them to wake up. And he was, in a sense, the voice of one crying, "Wake up," just like John the Baptist was one who had just kind of appeared on the scene suddenly with this wake-up call to the nation of Israel to prepare the way for their coming Messiah, to awake out of their spiritual slumber, if you will, and stand up and repent and turn to God and await the coming of the Lord Jesus. So that was John the Baptist's message, if you will. We're going to look at that this morning. John was a remarkable man about whom our Savior Himself said this in Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 through 11. Jesus said unto the multitudes concerning John, "What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind?" The answer, of course, is no. "But what went ye out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment?" Again, the answer is no. "Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses." Verse 9, he says, "But what went ye out to see? A prophet?" Jesus says, "Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee.' Verily I say unto you," this is Jesus' testimony about John the Baptist, "among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." And in this Gospel of Mark, John's story dominates the beginning of the book. And in fact, it figures prominently in all four of the Gospels. As I was studying and preparing, one of the first things I did was went through and compiled a list of all the texts from all of the Gospels. And then John's referred to again in the book of Acts a few times, and just typed all those in, or actually copied and pasted them in just one place. And you know, that comprised some 6 pages, single-spaced. If I just read us those texts, that would take us probably the better part of 25 minutes or so just to read through everything that is in the Scripture about John. Now, some of those things are redundant from one Gospel to the other, and they're parallel accounts, but there is a good bit of information about this man in the Bible. And he indeed is one who was very important to our Savior's coming, to God's plan through the ages. And he is, and my point for us is that he is an example for us from whom I think we can learn some things. And that's my desire for us this morning. And so what I want us to do this morning is consider 3 things about the ministry of John the Baptist. We're going to look first at his mission, then we'll look at his manner, what his life and ministry was like, and then we'll consider briefly his message. And I think by the time that we're done, you'll agree those 3 things kind of fit together. Because John was a man dominated by his mission. He lived his life in accordance with that, and his message was consistent with that. So let's read here these first 8 verses in Mark chapter 1, and we'll give our attention then to verses 2 through 8. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. "As it is written in the prophets, 'Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. I preach this morning a message entitled, John the Baptist, Bold Witness for Christ. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for all that the Scripture records for us about this man, John. Thank you for his ministry. We thank you for the place that he holds. The history of the plan of redemption. We're thankful for the example that he is to us of one who had his eyes firmly fixed upon the Lord Jesus and sought to direct others that they might see him too. I pray, Father, that this morning during these minutes that you would guide my thoughts and my words that they might be in keeping with all that the Scripture has to say. And Lord, would you use these things by the power of your Spirit to turn our attention to the Lord Jesus, to burden our hearts for how we might more faithfully proclaim him to those about us who are without Christ. Lord, I do pray that if there are any among us that have not trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior from sin, don't know for sure that their sins have been forgiven and they have the promise of eternal life, might today be for them the day of salvation, as your Spirit would apply your word in hearts and lives. We ask, Father, that you would quiet our souls now and give us a careful attentiveness to the Word of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look here, first of all, at the mission, if you will, of John the Baptist. Let me read the first several verses in this account again, verses 2 through 4. It says, As it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So Mark's opening statement, as he begins to tell us the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is first to talk about this man, John the Baptist, who essentially really just kind of appears on the scene. We could probably translate verse 4 a little more precisely as John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness. It's like just all of a sudden, out from nowhere, there he is. And he's preaching, he's proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ, and people are just flocking to him. It's just an amazing thing to see in that day. We noted last week that Mark says really nothing about the birth of Jesus. It just begins with Jesus walking up to John here, as we'll look at next week, and asking John to baptize him. Both Matthew and Luke, on the other hand, describe things about Jesus' background, about his birth, his upbringing. And let me highlight some things from Luke, because Luke, unique among all the gospel writers, gives us some information about the background of John the Baptist. Now, we'd have to read about 80 verses to take that all in, so let me just kind of pull out some of the salient points, and you can go back and read through Luke 1 and see these things for yourself. But you'd find that John was born to devout parents who were faithfully awaiting the coming of the promised Messiah. So even before he was born, he had parents whose desire there was to see the Lord Jesus come, to see God's promised Messiah, to see that one they had so long waited for. John's father was a priest named Zacharias, and he served faithfully in that capacity. In fact, was serving as a priest, was in the holy place as God spoke to him about the coming birth of his son. And John's birth was very much miraculous because of the advanced age of his parents. Luke chapter 1 verse 6 tells us that they were well stricken in years, which is that nice King James expression for they were old. Okay? They were past the age when people would normally have children. And similar, the case with Jesus, John's mother, you know, just like that, there was an angel who announced to his parents, at least to his father, that John would be born. That was the angel Gabriel. An angel had announced to Mary, to Joseph about the birth of Jesus. Gabriel announced to Zacharias that he was going to have a son. Here's what Gabriel said to Zacharias about John in Luke chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Gabriel says, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink." In other words, that's the statement that Zacharias was to have him committed to God's service as a Nazarite. And some other time we'll talk about the Nazarite vows. It says, "He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him," before the Messiah, "in the spirit and power of Elias," of Elijah, "to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children." There's a reference to Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. "And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just." Then he concludes with this. He says, notice, "to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Even before John is born, we've got a pretty good idea of what John will be like and the kind of ministry that God intends for him. Now, John's mother is a lady named Elizabeth, who was in some way related to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Our King James Version says in chapter 1, verse 36 of Luke that they were cousins, but the word is actually the word kinsman. So whether they were cousins or some other sort of relationship, we're not sure. But in any event, they were related. They knew each other well. And you may remember that when Elizabeth saw Mary, while both of them were pregnant, that John leaped in Elizabeth's womb for joy upon coming into the presence of Mary, who was at that time carrying the Lord Jesus. John was about 6 months older than Jesus, born about 6 months before Jesus was. And his name, John, kind of took the community by surprise. Now, when that angel Gabriel had prophesied to Zacharias, Zacharias had some doubts. He didn't really believe that. And he said, "Well, how can I be sure?" And the angel says, "Zacharias, let me tell you how you're going to be sure. Because you didn't believe me, you're going to be struck dumb. You're not going to say another word until after this child is born." And so Zacharias comes out of the holy place there, and he was in there a long time, and people were wondering what had happened. And he came out and he couldn't even tell him because he was unable to speak. But Gabriel had told him, "Name your son John." Somehow or other, either Gabriel had told Elizabeth that as well, or Zacharias had communicated that to his wife. So when John was born, it came to that eighth day, the day of circumcision, when they would pronounce the name of that child, and all the family suggested, "Well, name him Zacharias after his father." And Elizabeth said, no, we're going to name him John. And they all scratched their head. Well, you know, it was customary in those days to name after some ancestor, someone in the lineage before. And they said, "There's nobody in your family by that name." And they said, they're looking at Zacharias, and "Zacharias, tell her, John's not the right name." God unlooses Zechariah's tongue and he says, "His name is John." And Zacharias goes on to prophesy of how his son will be one greatly used of God as the forerunner of the Messiah. We read about John's ministry in our text today. And Luke chapter 1 concludes this way in verse 80, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel," until he steps on the scene and boldly begins to proclaim the coming of the Messiah. Mark 1, verses 2 and 3 again. "As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now, some of the translations, and some of you perhaps are using a different one, you would read this, "as it is written in Isaiah the prophet." But Mark, in fact, is quoting similar statements from two different prophets. Let me have you turn to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. We're going to look here at one of these prophecies that Mark quotes for us. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. And it says, and you'll see the similarity here to what we read in Mark chapter 1 and verse 2. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." So God himself says, you know, I am going to send my messenger before me. before the Messiah, the God-man, comes. And there's two references to messengers in this verse. The first one, my messenger, that's speaking of John the Baptist. And we know that because Mark tells us it right here. Matthew chapter 3 tells us that. Luke tells us that. They say that John is the fulfillment. He is that person referred to as my messenger that comes before the face of the Lord. And Malachi 3:1 continues and talks about the messenger of the covenant whom God's people delight in. And he's going to come as well. That's speaking of the Messiah himself. So here we are told very, very clearly that there are going to be two messengers that come. The one who is there as the forerunner, as the one who is there to prepare the way for the messenger of the covenant, the Lord Jesus himself, the Lord of glory, God come in human form, who is going to be there to redeem his people. And the purpose of John, of the forerunner, of the first messenger, parallels something from ancient culture. When a king was going to travel, someone, a herald or a forerunner, whatever you want to call him, he was sent to prepare the way. And you think back in Old Testament days, it was before the establishment of the better Roman road system. You know, even the better Roman road system was not so good to our way of thinking, but it was far superior to what had been in the days of the Old Testament prophets, when most of the roads were nothing but rutted paths and a little bit of a clearing. And so if a king was going to travel, he would send a herald, a messenger, to go along and make sure that the way was clear, that the king would not be hindered in his travels. Check out, maybe there had been a flood or something had been washed away or there were obstacles, and his job was to clear the way so that the king could come and pass right on through. And that messenger had a second purpose. And that was to announce to the subjects of the king that indeed the king was coming. They didn't have cell phones in those days. They didn't even have a very effective postal service. So it wasn't easy to get the word out. So basically, you assigned somebody and you said, keep ahead of us and let the folks know that we're coming so that they could prepare a fitting welcome and reception for the coming king. So the messenger does these two things. He removes the obstacles. He prepares the way. And he announces the king's coming. So I think we can see that John's purpose in great measure was to prepare the way for the coming of the king, the coming of the Messiah, and to announce his soon arrival. There is in John's preaching a sense of urgency, of passion. And we recognize, and the people recognized as they heard John preaching, that John was thinking the Messiah was coming, and I mean soon. And that's the way this prophecy conveys itself. There's the messenger before, and there's the messenger of the covenant, and the two of them come almost together. Isn't it interesting that John is 6 months older than Jesus? And that he begins his ministry not long before Jesus steps upon the scene. And that's what John was expecting. And that's what the people were expecting as they heard John preaching his message, that, wow, this is a time for us to be excited, to be ready, to have the way prepared, because the Messiah is coming. It might be simple to just kind of simplify this mission to two words, to point and to prepare. John's message was to point people to the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus, and to prepare them to receive Him as their promised Savior. So John's mission, pointing and preparing. We see these two elements again in the next Old Testament text that Mark refers to. Let me have you turn to Isaiah chapter 40. So here in Mark 1, while you're turning there, it says, as it's written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. That's Malachi 3:1. Then in Mark 1:3, he quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Let's take a look here at Isaiah 40, verse 3 says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, verse 4 says, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The idea is the path is leveled. The high points are knocked down, the low points are built up, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Of course, we recognize that from Handel's Messiah. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken. So here we're told of one who is going to come as if a voice is crying in the wilderness. Isn't it interesting? Where was John's ministry? It was out in the desert. It was out literally in the wilderness. Not just a spiritual wilderness, but also a physical wilderness. And it says, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. The ancient Jews commonly believed that when the Messiah would come, He would appear in the desert because of verses like this. Make straight a highway in the desert for our God. So here again, Mark quotes a passage that centers on a ministry of preparation and of proclamation, of pointing and of preparing. And John the Baptist liked to identify himself using the language of Isaiah's prophecy. He liked to call himself the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Let me have you turn to John's Gospel, John chapter 1. Let's take a look here at verses 19 through 27. You know, this gets confusing here because we've got two Johns we're talking about. There's John the Apostle, who's the author of this Gospel, and there's John the Baptist, who wrote nothing, he just proclaimed things, okay, and is written about in all four Gospels, including the Gospel written by John the Apostle. Okay, so let's read here in John chapter 1, verse 19. It says, this is the record of John the Baptist, is what it's talking about. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not. In other words, he answered their question. But he said, I am not the Christ. Verse 21, it says, and they asked him, what then? Art thou Elias? Are you Elijah? Are you that prophet that's predicted in Malachi chapter 4? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And you say, well, what prophet is that? Well, they are thinking in particular of a prophet referred to in Deuteronomy chapter 18. In verses 15 and 18, we're told of a prophet, and in the King James Bible, it's capitalized with a capital P. We're told of a prophet who would be like Moses. You know, when Jesus came, he was the fulfillment of the Davidic king. He was a king like David, only better, right? Fuller, perfect, an everlasting kingdom. Well, he was also a prophet like Moses. And upon all that foundational teaching, he would give greater teaching, better teaching. He would be a better prophet than Moses, just as he's a better king than David and a better priest than Aaron. And so they said, are you that prophet? And he answered, no. I'm not the promised Messiah. I'm not that special prophet. Verse 22, then said they unto him, who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? And here's John's answer in verse 23. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water. But there standeth one among you, whom ye know not. He it is, whose coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. So John said, right out among you, somewhere he's here. Because John recognized that he was that one who was there to prepare the way. He was that immediate forerunner, and that the Lord Jesus was coming. And he said, he's out there somewhere. You don't know who he is. I don't know yet who he is, but he's out there, and he is coming. And I'm here baptizing in water with a baptism that is to prepare you and equip you for coming. But when he comes, he's going to baptize with the Holy Ghost. He's going to baptize with fire, Matthew tells us. So you see in John's own words these two purposes, preparing the way and pointing to Jesus. He says, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way. And he says, and you know what? If you're wondering why I'm doing it, it's because there's one coming after me who is far, far better. And I want you to see him. And I want you to be ready when he comes. Let me also note that John's expectation of the Messiah was both human. He talks about him wearing shoes. He talks about him being out among the people, that he wouldn't be visibly different from the people. But he also recognizes him as divine. John knew that he was preparing the way for the Lord. Make straight the paths, the highway for our God. So John's theology was very, very sound. Let me make some application on this first point. Now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if we take those two names, right, Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. It's speaking of Christ as our Savior, and Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Sent Deliverer, the Promised One of God, speaking of His divinity. If you're a believer in Jesus, who is the Christ, then our mission, folks, is in many ways the same as John's. To help people see their need to receive Jesus and to point them to Him. Now, I understand that we don't hold that unique spot in history of redemption that God had for John the Baptist. He was an Old Testament prophet who bridged the gap into the start of the new. After some 400 years without a prophetic utterance, God raises up John the Baptist, and from his birth, he was intended for that purpose. And I understand we don't have that same particular unique ministry that John had. But you know, John's ministry to people was to prepare them to receive their Savior and to point them to Him. And we share very much in that same ministry. He's a pattern for us. And it ought to remind us that our mission, God wants to use you, He wants to use me to prepare those that are without Christ to receive Him and to point them to the Lord Jesus. That's John's mission. Let's talk a little bit about his manner, the way that he lived his life. John's ministry there in the wilderness was powerful and effective. You know, now we might attribute that to the miraculous circumstances surrounding his birth and the obvious indications of God's plan for him and the power of the Holy Spirit in his life, and those things are true enough. But I might suggest that John's effectiveness as a witness for Christ also had a lot to do with his character, a lot to do with his focus, with his manner of living, with his manner of ministry. John lived in a way that was in keeping with his mission and purpose. Now, certainly some things about him were a little bit unique. Okay, verse 6 says that John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins. And my application isn't that we all ought wear nothing but leather, you know, and follow that example. But the fact is, John recognized that he was to come in the spirit and power of Elijah, that he was to be the voice of one crying in the wilderness, and that every Israelite, when they thought about that, thought Elijah. And they had this picture in their mind of Elijah. And it was God's intention for John the Baptist that he would live out his mission in a way that would remind his hearers that he was coming in that spirit and power of Elijah. 2 Kings verse 1, or chapter 1 and verse 8, when the messengers that were sent by King Ahaziah were confronted by Elijah, Elijah sent them back to the king, and the king asked them about the man who had stopped them. And they answered and said, he was a hairy man, and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And Ahaziah says, it's Elijah the Tishbite. I'd know that description anywhere. And you know, folks, as John the Baptist stood out there in the wilderness, dressed in camel skins, with a leather belt around his waist, and with that Nazirite with the long uncut hair, he was quite a sight. But I can tell you that any well-instructed Israelite would look on him and say, man, that's just what I'm thinking Elijah looks like. And it would be a reminder that here is one, the voice, crying in the wilderness. That one who had come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And people even debated whether maybe it was Elijah come back from the dead. Actually, he didn't have to come back from the dead. He was just taken up. And so that led to the thought that he had never died and could maybe come back, return in that chariot and begin to preach and prophesy. So some people thought that John the Baptist was Elijah. Some people thought Jesus was Elijah. But John the Baptist very much lived out his mission. He lived in a manner that was in keeping with God, what God had intended for him. Now, I am again saddled. I've told you this before. You know, I'm forever saddled with the mental picture that Moses looks just like Charlton Heston, you know, going back to the old days, you know. I'm also saddled with the picture that John the Baptist looks just like Moses, because there's some movie from years gone by that has Charlton Heston playing John the Baptist, okay? So, you know, we get the, this is why, you know, you got to be really, really careful about what you put before your eyes, because it gets cemented in there and you never lose it, okay? But, you know, John the Baptist looked like Elijah. Not Charlton Heston. But, you know, he bore resemblance to Elijah. And verse 6 continues and says that he did eat locusts and wild honey. So there's a balanced diet. Some nice crunchy protein and some carbs to go with it. Okay. Now some people think that the locust is actually there's a tree over in Israel, referred to sometimes as the locust tree or the carob tree, and it has these little pods on it, and they're actually kind of a chocolate substitute. You have a little bit of a chocolatey taste in them. If you go to Israel, you can find them, you can pick them, you can eat them. So some people would suggest that was John's diet, that it was entirely vegetarian. Some would say that it was locusts in the very vivid meaning of that word, crunching down on those grasshoppers. I don't know, but it was not your normal fare, let's just say that. Okay, he's out there living in the wilderness. And John was certainly eccentric in some measure, not only in his attire and in his menu, but also in his detachment from society. Remember that verse we read at the end of Luke chapter 1, where it says, from little, John was out in the desert until it was God's time for him to step onto the scene. And John, it wasn't just that he was antisocial. It wasn't that he was afraid of people. Clearly he wasn't. Okay, but John was there separated from really the twistedness of the culture. And that includes the believing culture, the Jewish culture of the day. John's leaving out in the wilderness was just a visual protest against the indulgent culture of his day. And you know, folks, we would do well sometimes to distance ourselves a little bit from the indulgent culture of our day. John was willing to do that. We don't have to do it in the same way. We don't have to eat locusts and honey. But there's something to be said for recognizing that a Christian is to be different from the world and to be willing to live like that. John was willing to live in a way that was outside of the comfort level of everybody else. And for John, the wilderness wasn't just a place of solitary isolation and rejection of the apostate Judaism of his day. It also represented the place from which God led His people to the Promised Land. It was the place where God revealed Himself to Israel and gave them the law. It was the place where God provided miraculously for their needs. And it was the place where, as I said, many Israelites expected that the Messiah was going to appear. So it was natural for people to go out there when they heard of this messenger and saying, wow, let's go out there and you know what? We're going to see Messiah there. And guess what? They did. Right? Because where did Jesus come to be baptized? He appeared there in the wilderness and was baptized by John. In Matthew 24, verse 26, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says, therefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth, speaking of the false Christ. But there again is that idea that went forward, that the expectation was that Messiah would come in the desert and his forerunner would be out there in the wilderness. So John didn't go out there to hide from people. But he went out there in keeping with his divinely instituted purpose. And in fact, when he was out there, he attracted great crowds. Some speculate that John may have baptized as many as 300,000 people. Okay, now, that's somebody's guess, but, some of the historians and what they wrote about things that happened in those days, there were just people flocking out there to John. And they came out in the wilderness to see him. He didn't go to find them. And it would have been for them a long, hot, perhaps even a dangerous trek to get out there to where John was. And so we say, well, why were people drawn to him? I would suggest, folks, it's because everything about him resonated in accordance with his prophetic, Elijah-like purpose. As Jesus said, they went out there to see him because he was a bold prophet. He wasn't like a reed blowing in the wind and just kind of going with the flow. And he wasn't out there living a life ruled by comfort and ease like the Pharisees and the Sadducees did. And so there was a credibility there that people wanted to hear. So you say, well, Pastor, you're suggesting we stop cutting our hair, wear only leather, and move to Montana. No, I'm not suggesting that. But I am suggesting that we need to stop loving the world and the things that are in the world. And we need to stop loving ourselves and our conveniences and our comforts. We don't have to be eccentric per se, but we should be Christ-like and mission-oriented. And I'm guessing that most of us can probably use a good dose of John's boldness as well as he shared his faith clearly and unmistakably, so that we could genuinely say with the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And John just proclaimed boldly what his message was and who Christ was, and he didn't worry about what people thought about that. You know, he was not a seeker-sensitive preacher, shall we say. Okay. The Pharisees came and he called them a brood of vipers. I don't think I've ever said that to a visitor. I'm not really planning to do that. But, you know, John said what needed to be said. He wasn't afraid to say it. Let me highlight one more characteristic about John's life. Despite his popularity, for lack of a better word, John was a humble man who was far more concerned that others see Jesus than that they see him. I mean, he knew that he had a special place in history. He knew that his was a great and high and holy calling, and yet he was true to that calling because his calling was to prepare the way for Jesus and to point people to Jesus, and that's what he did. Verse 7, John declares this, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose." We might wonder about this matter of the unloosing of shoes, or better would be sandals. And what John is alluding to here is the work of a household servant, a slave who, upon the arrival home of the master or of his guests, would take off their sandals for them and wash their dirty feet, which had become dirty from walking about the dirty streets and pathways. And John says this, when it comes to Jesus, I'm not even worthy to be his slave and wash his feet. John would gladly do that. But his point was, you know, he is so far superior to me that it would be a privilege and an honor for me even to wash his feet, even to take off his sandals. Maybe you turn to another familiar text about John's humility. Let's turn to John chapter 3. Again, this is the gospel written by John the Apostle. There's some things he tells us about John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, if you will. You know, when we say John the Baptist, that doesn't mean his denomination of choice was Baptist, right? What that means is, one of the characteristics, one of the unique things about his ministry was that he baptized people. He dunked them in the river. And next week when we talk about the Lord's baptism, we'll expand a little bit about the nature and the significance of John's baptizing ministry. But that's what he was. He was John the Baptizer. In John chapter 3, verse 23, it says this, "John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem because there was much water there." Much water. Okay, he wasn't sprinkling. Okay, just sidebar there. "And they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison." Verse 25, "Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John, and they said unto him, Rabbi," which means teacher, "he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness," okay, they're speaking about Jesus, "behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." In other words, John, he's drawing away your crowds and your following. Verse 27, "John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." So he says, you know, I'm just rejoicing that the one that I can stand with, the one that I can point to, the one that I can draw people's attention to, that he is here and he has begun his work, and it's a great work, and I want to turn people to him. And in verse 30, he says these very profound words, "He must increase, but I must decrease." John's genuine desire was to see people look to Christ, not to see them become part of John's following. Yesterday, my mom and my wife and Joanne and I were driving downtown. We were on I-55. It was a clear day, and it was that point when you could see the Sears Tower. I guess now it's the Willis Tower, just straight ahead of you. And so I was driving, and I was pointing to the Sears Tower, for my mom, saying it's right there. Now, I didn't stick out my hand because I wanted her to examine my hand, you know, and check the cleanliness of my fingernails or whatever it was. It was to draw her attention to the object that we were focused upon. And that's what John's desire was, not to draw attention to himself, but to draw attention to the one that he came before, draw attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, one of the perils for preachers is that we can easily be tempted to focus on building the church, so to speak, rather than pointing people to Christ. You know, now, we want to see folks won to the Lord. We want to see folks added to our church because the local church is God's plan and God's means of folks growing and encouraging one another. But our focus needs to be not on accomplishing a churchly mission, but to giving people a Christward focus. And that will take care of other things in due course. And you know, folks, I hope that the preaching of the Word of God proves beneficial in your life. By God's grace, I don't want to be a stumbling block to you, but rather a helper. But you know, I'm not the one who's important. And I hope that as you go away, if God uses something in your heart, that your thought isn't, boy, Pastor preached a good message this morning. But that it's, you know, God ministered His Word to my heart. And that our attention is drawn to the One who matters. And that's the Lord Jesus. Here on our pulpit, there's a little brass plaque. It says, "Sir, we would see Jesus," hearkening after John 12:21. That idea of the purpose of this pulpit, the purpose of anyone who desires to preach God's Word, is to turn the attention of the people to the Lord Jesus. And John did that, and he did it with humility, and he did it with compassion, and he did it with passion and fire as well. But that's where his attention was on, and that's what he sought to draw people's attention to. So he was a humble man, and God used him mightily. Let's follow John's pattern and say in our own hearts, "He must increase, but I must decrease." So we've looked at John's mission, his manner of living. Let me now spend a few minutes considering his message. We'll have to probably pick up a little bit more of this next week as well. But verse 4 says, "John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." Let's talk for a minute about this matter of repentance. John preached about repentance for the remission, for the forgiveness of sins. So you think about it, there's thousands of people flocking to the wilderness, and John confronts them with their sin and tells them they need to repent. He wasn't a warm, fuzzy kind of preacher whose goal was to leave people going away feeling really good about himself. As I said, he wasn't seeker-sensitive. He was God-centered. And he recognized that the problem that all of us have is that we are sinners. And his desire was to confront people with the reality of their sin so that they might be prepared to receive the Lord Jesus as their Messiah and their Savior. And as he spoke the truth, people came under conviction. So much so that they would stand in line to be baptized in response. And as I said, we'll talk about that next week as well. But John's ministry was to prepare people to receive Christ, and that begins with an acknowledgement of one's sin. The divine and proper preparation for the gospel of Jesus Christ is preaching about sin. No one is saved who doesn't first understand that they are a sinner in need of God's saving grace. So you say, well, exactly what is repentance? And this is a term that is much discussed and a lot of different viewpoints on it. The Greek word is just a simple compound that in its basic essence means a change of mind about something. In this case, it's a recognition of sin, a realization of the need for Jesus who saves us from our sins. Now, like a lot of theological truths, there are perils if you kind of take your interpretation to either side. You're kind of walking on that knife edge and there's a way to fall off either way. Some see repentance as reformation. They would say, well, if I repent, that means I straighten out my life before God will accept me. Or it's kind of like the old foxhole agreement with God that, you know, Lord, you do this for me and I'll try to do better. That's not repentance. That's works salvation. That's trying to do it on your own. So that's not what repentance is. Repentance isn't trusting in what I do, but it's rather trusting in what Christ has done and is doing. And on the other hand, some people take sin out of the discussion of repentance and say that it's simply a change of mind about Jesus. They say, before I didn't believe in Him, now I do. Folks, salvation is life-altering. And it begins with a recognition that I am a sinner, that I'm deserving of hell, and that I desperately need God's saving grace. And without that, there's a missing of the mark on repentance. So let me give an illustration that maybe kind of tries to strike the balance. We were talking at dinner last night about the penchant that some of us have had over the years of falling asleep while driving. My brother and my mom are driving back home this afternoon. My daughter is en route to Connecticut even now. So that conversation kind of came up. And there was a day, I've gotten much older and wiser, so I don't do this anymore. I just turn to my wife and say, "You're going to have to drive, I'm too tired." But, you know, was a day when I would drive when I ought not to have. And I would often fall asleep. And there were many, many days of guardian angels just taking good care of me and keeping me alive. And I remember one day with particular vividness. There was a case where it was a highway, just, you know, normal, old-fashioned country-type highway where you have traffic going both ways. And then there was a median that came along and it changed into a divided highway. Well, I was driving on the older road before coming to the median and apparently fell asleep. How long I had been asleep, I have no clue. Okay, but I know this, that as I woke up, I was almost ready to hit the left edge of that median. So being, you know, the person of razor-sharp reflexes, I swerved over, and I got going into the lane. But I was in the left side of the median, and I wasn't in England. Okay. At that point, I entered. My eyes opened up, and I said, "I am going the wrong way, and I am in desperate trouble." And that's repentance. I eventually turned around and God helped me be delivered from that, and nobody hit me and there wasn't much traffic. But, you know, the turning around, that's reformation. That's what I would do. But repentance is that recognition that I'm a sinner. I am on the wrong path. I am going on the wrong way. It's perilous. It's disastrous. And I desperately need God's help. And genuine repentance will produce fruits. One of the things that John confronted the Pharisees about was, you know, you say you've repented. You say you are believing in God, but there's nothing in your life to reveal that. So the fact is, repentance, as God works, will bring change to a life. But the repentance is that recognition, that change of mind, that opening of the eyes when we say, "I'm on the wrong path, I'm going on the wrong way, I am in peril. God, would you help me? I want my life. I just don't know how to do it." And that's repentance. When we see the reality of sin in our lives and the consequences of the sin and how that alienates us from God and how that heads us on a path to hell if someone is an unbeliever, that's repentance. And it leads naturally then to a crying out to the divinely promised Messiah and asking Him to deliver and to save and to forgive, and to change, and to transform. And He does all those things. But we just look to Him and say, "Lord, I need Your help." And so John was preaching a message, and he focused on repentance because he wanted the people to recognize how desperately they needed a Messiah, a deliverer, a Savior. And they were quite comfortable in their Jewishness, in their heritage, in the fact that they could trace their bloodline to Abraham himself and felt like that was sufficient to make them secure. John confronted them with their sin. Let me have you turn to one last passage, Matthew chapter 3. Look here at verses 7 through 12. Matthew 3, verse 7 says, "When John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, 'O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" As I said, I've not said that to any visitors. I'm not planning on starting, but, you know, John said what needed to be said. Verse 8, he says, "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." True repentance isn't just lip service. It's a recognition of our sinfulness. And it involves then, hand in hand with that desire to be delivered from sin, a turning to the Lord Jesus in saving faith, after which God begins to change us, and then those fruits are seen. And John's point isn't to say that you're able to clean up your act. He wasn't saying, "Come on, Pharisees, do something, produce some fruits." He was saying, you know, you're kidding yourself if you think that you've turned to God. You're kidding yourself if you think that you are safe and secure in your relationship with God, because you're not. There's nothing about your life that would suggest that. In verse 9 he says, "And think not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father.' For so I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." Okay, the fact that you're a child of Abraham, that doesn't mean you're right with God. Verse 10, "And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." He says, you know, there's going to be judgment that comes even to those who believe that they are from a good root. That'll be cut off as well if you have not turned to Christ in saving faith. Verse 11, he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoe I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So he talks there about there's one of two things. A person is either the recipient of a baptism of the Holy Spirit as they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, or they are subject to a baptism of fire when God will ultimately bring judgment to those who have never turned to Christ in saving faith. So let me apply this a little bit in our context here. You know, maybe you're here today and you've grown up in Christian circles. Maybe you've grown up in this church. And you have, throughout your life, attended church. You've participated in all the rituals, the activities, the things that people think you ought to do. You've met the expectations that people have for someone who is a believer, yet you've never really repented. You never recognized, you know, I'm a lost sinner. That on my best day, I'm a sinner. There's nothing that I can do to add to my salvation. And you realize that, you know, I've never turned to the Lord Jesus in saving faith, recognizing that left to my own devices, I'm on the wrong path. I'm headed for hell. I am in peril. And the only hope that I have is what Jesus has done for me. If that would describe you, let me encourage you. Turn to the Lord right now. Ask Him to save you. Admit your sin. We'll have an invitation a little bit here. Maybe you'd like to have somebody show you from the Bible the truths of the gospel. Maybe that's something that you're not familiar with, something you're confused about or you have questions about. We'd love to show you from the Word of God what it says about how we can know that we have eternal life, how we can know our sins are forgiven. Now, John's message was a mingling of good news, joyous news about the coming Messiah, but also a recognition that the Messiah is also the judge of those who will not repent, who will not turn to Him in saving faith. It's not a pretty message, but it's the truth. And in the pattern of John the Baptist, sometimes those hard truths, those things that make us uncomfortable in our minds and uncomfortable in our seats, need to be said. That's what John did. He said what needed to be said. The Bible is filled with things that are encouraging and uplifting, and you know, preachers love to preach those. Sometimes we've got to preach the uncomfortable messages as well. You might ask, well, what's the significance of all of this for me? If you're not sure that your sins are forgiven, then we've talked about that significance. If you know that Jesus has delivered you from your sins, if you know that you have eternal life, then the calling that we have as believers is to be witnesses like John, to point others to Jesus. We need to acknowledge that that is why God has us on this earth. And we need to be living for that purpose and in keeping with that mission. And our lives ought to be things that are consistent with that purpose. Not living for ourselves, but living for Him. Living to help folks see their need for Christ. The ministry of preparation. The ministry of pointing them to Him, the ministry of proclaiming the good news of Christ. A lot, folks, for us to learn from John the Baptist. Our mission is the same. The manner of living should likewise be one of humility and self-sacrifice. And our message is the same. Look to Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. For those who know Christ, we encourage us to be bold witnesses for Him, just like John. Let's stand to our feet with heads bowed and eyes